us from Mormon to Jesus.
And some of you, the only thing you've ever seen of Christianity is a dead religion. But I serve a living God who has sent us a living Savior.
I'm not going to stay here, says one. I don't believe this is the ship Zion. Off goes the coat, and he jumps overboard. Will he not be drowned? Yes. So with those who leave this church.
For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again.
Trust in Christ. He is such a Savior. He's mighty to save. Don't let anything stand between you and coming to know Him.
If you choose to become inactive or to leave the restored Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, where will you go? What will you do?
Did I born myself again? No. He made me alive together with Christ. Listen, I can no more manufacture the second birth than I manufactured the first one.
All right, welcome back, Fireflies, to Outer Brightness. From Mormon to Jesus, I'm here with Matthew again, and we're going to bring you a quick episode on a Facebook post that I saw recently. Joined a Facebook group recently called Christian Theology for Nerds, and I saw this post and I thought it was interesting. I suspect, though I didn't do too much digging, that it was the person who posted it was coming from a Roman Catholic perspective, because the post was kind of a picture, a meme with the face of a painting of Jesus. I'm not sure which artist's painting it is, but the meme says, "I left you a church, not a Bible." And then the post consists of several references to Bible passages kind of used as proof texts. And I thought it would be interesting for Matthew and I to kind of come together and discuss this, because Latter-day Saints kind of take a similar approach when it comes to authority, that authority resides within the church. At least classically within Mormonism, that has been the case. Perhaps maybe not so much recently, and we'll touch on that a little bit. But the idea is that the authority to interpret Scripture resides within the church itself, and that the Christian church went through a state of apostasy, a state of total apostasy, which necessitated a restoration of authority. That's the LDS view. But I thought it would be interesting to kind of run through some of these passages, because it's a similar kind of way of thinking about things that Latter-day Saints, and I don't mean to do a pejorative, I'm just, you know, thinking. It's a way of thinking about things that is similar between Roman Catholics and Latter-day Saints. The first thing that the author did was point to Acts chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. And the post says, when Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch, he asks, "Do you understand what you are reading?" The eunuch responds, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" This suggests the need for authoritative interpretation beyond individual reading. What do you think about that, Matthew?
I mean, I think if we go back to some of our episodes that we did in the Articles of Faith series where we talked about Scripture, I think we both agree that definitely the Bible is something that anyone can and should read, but at the same time, it does require effort, and it does require some learning and some experience with the Word of God to treat it correctly. So if someone just has never read the Bible in their life and they pick it up and they try to preach from it, yeah, they're probably going to end up teaching something that's not correct. So I think it's correct in the sense that it does require some kind of training or experience or knowledge of the Word of God to preach it correctly. But it when you kind of talk to Latter-day Saints and Roman Catholics, it does seem like when we say authority and when they say authority, it kind of means two different things, you know? Like when we think authoritatively, we think it means someone who treats it rightly, who has respect for the Word of God, that preaches the whole Word of God. And it seems like, and maybe I'm misinterpreting it, but it seems like from LDS and Catholic perspective, it's not just knowing how to treat the Word rightly, but to be in an organization with the proper priesthood authority or the proper, actual hierarchical calling to do that work. So from that standpoint, I would disagree. I don't think you have to be, ordained to a specific position to preach the Word of God, correctly or to teach it correctly. So what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, first of all, I mean, I guess it's, you can kind of question the premise of the post overall, right? And when we're talking about like the scriptures being anything that anybody can read, we're kind of getting into what's called the perspicuity of scripture, right? This idea that the gospel as it's presented to us in scripture is clear and clear enough that anyone can read it and understand it and understand their standing before God, what's needed in terms of repentance, that kind of thing, the gospel. And so, and that Jesus died for our sins and rose again on the third day. This idea that you need someone to explain the scriptures to you, I don't think it's necessarily wrong. I mean, the Ethiopian eunuch clearly asked Philip, how can I understand unless someone explains it to me? His confusion wasn't wrong. I mean, in the ancient Jewish interpreters were divided on who Isaiah was talking about in the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading and which Philip overheard him reading. but I mean, let's note the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the scripture. that's not something that many in the ancient world did. Because having scrolls of scripture was kind of a privilege in the ancient world, because it was not a cheap endeavor to create a scroll of scripture. And the Acts tells us that the Ethiopian eunuch was a person of great authority in the queen of Ethiopia's court. So he was somebody who had access, clearly. But he was reading the scripture and trying to understand it, and he asked Philip for understanding. But the ancient Jewish interpreters were divided. Was Isaiah speaking there of the slaughtered sheep? Did it represent Israel? Did it represent Isaiah himself? Did it represent the Messiah to come? And so, clearly he was right in having a question, just like I think anybody else would today, asking, who is Isaiah referring to in these passages? But the other thing about it is, I don't think that it's right to try to use this verse as a proof text necessarily to say, the church can only authoritatively interpret the word, and certain people within a priest class or something like that, because immediately after, Philip hears the eunuch reading the passage, then they have their conversation, then it says that Philip preached Jesus to him, and then they're going along in the chariot, and the eunuch sees a body of water and asks to be baptized. And Philip baptizes him. And then immediately after he baptizes him, the Spirit leads Philip away. So he leaves the Ethiopian eunuch again to his own devices to understand scripture. At least in the short vignette that we're given there in the scripture of what their interaction was. So I don't think that the point of that passage is what I'm saying is to say, the church has to be this authoritative body that that interprets scripture.
Right. Underpinning the whole argument is that there's a magisterial authority, that you have to have this one particular class of people that have either inspiration, or Catholics would probably say, gifts, like charismatic gifts, in a sense where they're unable to teach lies or falsehood. So you need them to make sure that you're receiving the true understanding of any particular passage. But, and so, and they'll use that as evidence for why Protestantism is not true, because we all have different views of different various passages. But like you said, it's the most important parts of Scripture, who Christ is, the resurrection, the burial of the death, burial and resurrection of Christ, all of those essentials of the gospel, basically all of Protestants agree on that. And where we disagree are the minor issues, you know. So it's kind of like rephrasing and saying, well, you need to have the view of Scripture, or else you don't have any valid view of Scripture, which, you know, we would reject.
And is it, can we question the, like, even the base premise of the argument in the post that, you know, do Protestants really, like, fully disagree with the idea that the church is important and plays an important role in helping people understand the Scripture? Mm. I don't think Protestants fully disagree with that idea. Right?
Most wouldn't.
We think it's important. Sure. We think it's important for Christians to come together, be together, read Scripture together, interpret Scripture together. All of that is something that Protestants hold as important. And so I think the key difference there is that we would differ in saying that there's a particular person or group of people within the church who have this special authority to interpret Scripture.
Right. Yep, so, exactly.
Okay. So the next passage the person refers to is Matthew 18:17. Says Jesus instructs believers to take their disputes to the church. If the church holds authority, it implies a role beyond just written Scripture. What are your thoughts on that?
Let's see. Sorry, I was preparing because I think we were supposed to do 1 Timothy, but so I'm a little bit...
sorry. Yep, you're right. I skipped 1 Timothy.
We can do Matthew. I was just getting ready for that one. So yeah, the one in terms of Matthew, that's the passage that's kind of like the template or the instruction manual for church discipline. So we and most Protestants agree that the church does have authority, that if it didn't, then this passage wouldn't really make a whole lot of sense, you know, because you wouldn't, if someone, let's say in real life, you know, someone has, you stole something, they claim you stole something from them, or they wronged you in some way, they would take you before a judge or a police officer or someone who has political and civil authority to punish you or to, you know, to figure out, to sort out what's right and how to punish whoever needs to be punished or to remediate the problem. And so it's the same thing with the church. You wouldn't take someone before the church elders if they didn't have some kind of authority. So we do agree that they have authority, but I'm kind of struggling to see exactly what they mean by it implies a role beyond just written Scripture. Like, I think what they're saying is that they're countering an idea that they're claiming that Protestants say that the only authority is in the Bible and there's no authority outside the Bible. Is that kind of how you understand what they're saying?
Yeah, I think they're just kind of getting at, like, if the church holds this authority when it comes to church discipline, then it also implies that it holds an authority when it comes to scriptural interpretation.
Right. And so if that's what they're saying, I would respond by saying that the historical view of sola scriptura is not the idea that the Bible is the only thing that is authoritative and everything else is, you know, has no authority whatsoever. You know, we don't, if you look back to Luther or Calvin, they didn't have this view of like the Wild West of Christianity where it's like anything goes. And as long as you read the Bible, you're fine. You know,
I thought that was sola scriptura. Isn't that what sola scriptura means? Wait, well, are you saying there's another view that's not sola scriptura that people pigeonhole and malign and all of that as if it's sola scriptura, right? Is that what you're saying?
In fact, Paul, I am. And if anyone wants to know more in detail, we have a 4-part series on Scripture. So go check that out. but yeah, to summarize, basically, yeah, there are authorities outside Scripture. It's just that Scripture is the only infallible rule of authority for faith and practice of the church. So elders have authority, councils have authority, but let's say there's a dispute between what a pastor or a council or, you know, a set of elders or deacons teach or whatever, and what the Bible says, well, ultimately, who has the most authority? It's not the elders or the councils, it's the Bible. The Bible has the ultimate authority. So I always have to constantly be appealing to Scripture and not to confessions or creeds or anything else to try to trump or usurp the teaching of the Bible. At least that's how I would explain it. Maybe, do you have any other thoughts on that or corrections?
No, I think that's good. And I kind of alluded to earlier the fact that, classical, the classical LDS view versus maybe what some Latter-day Saints are pushing towards today. You know, when a couple of decades actually, when the Olympics were going to be in Salt Lake City, you know, the church really tried to respond with some press releases that would help the press understand what Latter-day Saints believed. And one of them is called Approaching Mormon Doctrine. And it's kind of become an interesting kind of lightning rod piece of material when you're talking about Mormonism, because classically, the idea was that the church needed to have a prophet and apostles who held this special authority to interpret scripture. And yet there have been teachings by various prophets and apostles of the LDS Church that are not popular today, even amongst the current leadership. And so they've had to kind of look back and say, okay, well, some of our prophets and apostles have taught things that we don't think are correct. And so the position that they take in this piece, Approaching Mormon Doctrine, which was released from the newsroom of the LDS, newsroom section of the LDS website, says this doctrine, the doctrine of the church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, resides in the four standard works of Scripture, the Holy Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, official declarations and proclamations, and the Articles of Faith. And so, you know, kind of the position they're taking there is a little bit different than the classical Mormon position has been. They're taking this position that the doctrine resides in the Scripture. And maybe that's not so different than the classical position, but it's almost like a softening of the position that the church needs these authoritative people to interpret the scripture, because, and maybe that's because some of the prior interpretations have been now deemed to be not authoritative. So, and you run into some interesting kind of test cases with that, from an LDS perspective, but, yeah, I just think, it's interesting to see the LDS view kind of coming around on that. And I know there's some question as to how authoritative a newsroom article is when it comes to defining Latter-day Saint doctrine. But that's what they, you know, that's what they released to the press and said, hey, this is LDS doctrine. So.
Yeah, that is something interesting to think about, is just how and that's so different, at least from what I experienced. Like you said, we kind of felt like, unless they say otherwise, whatever a prophet says is from God, you know. That was kind of how I viewed things. And it was never like, well, the standard works are what's from God, and the rest is kind of like just adding on to it, but it's not our, it doesn't define our doctrine. Like, that seems so strange to me, because there's so much that you have to get from Joseph Smith or Brigham Young to get to what they teach regularly today, like the idea of plurality of gods, or, you know, Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. You know, there's nothing in Scripture that really even talks about Heavenly Mother. So, I mean, the only thing you can really point to that's authoritative would be the family of proclamation to the world. So that's interesting. Yeah. I do think it's a change, but I don't know. I guess there'd be LDS would probably dispute that.
Yeah, I mean, they might challenge me and say that, you know, one of the official proclamations, and I pulled these recently for a project I've been working on, but they might challenge me and say, you know, one of the official proclamations is something that Brigham Young released when there was a dispute between him and Orson Pratt as to what was church doctrine about the nature of God. And so, you know, that official proclamation kind of is the one that places and says there's this authority that resides within the Quorum of the 12 Apostles to define doctrine as a whole, not just an individual member of the quorum. So there is that within the article, but it's just kind of, it just feels like a softening of the position that you and I experienced growing up in the LDS faith.
And maybe it's just because we grew up in Utah. Maybe, you know, it seems like Latter-day Saints inside and outside of Utah kind of have different experiences.
Yeah, for
so,
sure.
I don't know. That could be an aspect too.
Yep. All right, so let's jump back to 1 Timothy 3:15. The author of the post says, Paul refers to the church as the pillar and foundation of the truth, highlighting the role of the church in preserving and transmitting the teachings of Christ. What do you think?
Yeah, before we started recording, I was talking to Paul about how I occasionally read a lot of apologetics articles and books. I'm reading one right now from Trent Horn. He's one of the Catholic Answers apologists, and it was written the year of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, right? In October of 2017. And he kind of rewrote, he just compounded or just collected a lot of the apologetic arguments for Catholicism. And so one of the passages he uses to explain why sola scriptura is false is this passage. So it's very often used by Catholic apologists, and I don't really so much hear it often from LDS apologists. I'm sure that they do use it though, but the idea is that, well, the church is the foundation of the truth. So you don't have kind of the apologetic is the truth is not something that whatever truth comes out of the church is what I'm trying to say. So a lot of times they'll frame the Bible or their sacred tradition as something that comes out of the church, because the church is the foundation of the truth. And so anything that comes out of it is built upon that foundation. But I think you can kind of understand it that way. But the way I've understood it, that was explained to me and that makes the most sense to me, is when you're talking about a building, if you're talking about the foundation is or a pillar, you know, a pillar or buttress of truth. So when you think about a pillar in a building, the pillar is designed to support something else. It's a load-bearing support in your building. And so the ultimate goal is not the pillar. You know, you don't just build a pillar typically, unless it's some kind of decorative pillar. You don't build the pillar itself just for the sake of building a pillar. You build the pillar as part of the support structure for whatever else it is you're building, like the building or the Colosseum or large palace. And Paul can tell you all about all the cool stuff that he saw with pillars in Europe. But the pillar itself is meant to support, you know. So when we talk about the church being the pillar and support or buttress of the truth, depending on what translation you use, it's meant to keep, it's holding up something, it's supporting something. And so what is that truth? The truth is God's word, what God teaches us, you know, the gospel. So that's what the church is supporting. So yes, the church is there to build up and support that truth, but the pillar itself is not the ultimate source of truth. It's there to be in support of that truth. Does that make sense? Or am I kind of going around in circles?
No, it makes total sense. And I kind of to relate it to Mormonism, you know, the kind of method of determining whether something is accepted within Mormonism as scripture is by common consent. That's the method. And what that means for those who have never been Latter-day Saint is that when the church wants to present something new to the church and say, this is scripture from here on out, binding as scripture, they will do that in a general conference. And the last time that happened, I believe, was 1978, I think, 1908. Am I right there?
I think you're right, yeah.
Yeah, and so like there were these two new sections added at that time to the Doctrine and Covenants, which is the collection of revelations to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So one of those revelations, one of those sections was a dream and then interpretation of the dream by former LDS prophet and president Joseph F. Smith, who was the grandson, who was the son of Hiram Smith. What was the other one added at that time? Was it Brigham Young's section? I think it was. I could be wrong on that.
Section 136 or 7, something.
Yeah, like. I think it was Brigham Young's section on like how to organize the trek across the plains. I think it was added at that same time as revelations. And you know, the timing of those additions is kind of interesting. You know, no new revelations from like, I think the 1880s on was like the last time that Orson Pratt went through and added some things from Joseph Smith. And then from there on, nothing until that 1978. We're going to add a couple of sections when we release this new edition of the standard works at that time. And so the timing of that is kind of interesting, because I know like in the 1970s, there was a lot of questioning of the authority of the LDS leaders because of various social issues. What was the Women's Rights Amendment? I can't remember the acronym that is for that. But there's a lot of arguments that went back and forth over, you know, are the LDS apostles and prophets following society, or are they leading society? And for that reason, I think the timing of those editions is interesting, because it's like, oh, we're still prophets and apostles, there's still people having revelations, but it was from Brigham Young from like the 1800s, and then Joseph F. Smith from the early 20th century, very early 20th century, when he had that dream and interpreted the dream. So like you were saying, there's been nothing since then, and probably the most authoritative thing people point to is like the family proclamation, right? But that's not been presented to the LDS Church as, you know, we want to add this to scripture in the way that those two sections were at the time. But my point being that that's the way the LDS Church does it. It's a vote of the LDS leadership saying, okay, we're going to add this, and then go to the membership and say, do you want to add this? And everybody sustains it, right? It's supposed to be this idea of common consent. Everybody's commonly coming together and saying, we consent that this is scripture, which is kind of an interesting way of doing things, because Latter-day Saints will often criticize, and say, well, we don't even know if the canon of the Bible is complete, because, you know, it was decided by a council, and yet the process for adding something to the LDS canon is essentially a council then presenting it to the church. So it's kind of interesting, but and it is interesting, and, you know, in light of what we talked about earlier with the LDS Church kind of pointing to that the doctrine resides in the standard works. I don't think we'll hit on all of the scriptures. I'm trying to look through that the poster touched on. Maybe hit on Acts 15 real quick. The Council of Jerusalem. Here's what the poster had to say about Acts 15. And of course, that's the Council of Jerusalem where Paul and some of those that he was teaching at Antioch had some questions. Do the Gentile converts need to be circumcised to enter the church? In what sense do they need to live according to the law of Moses? And so Paul and some of the elders from the church at Antioch went down to Jerusalem, and there's this council there. And the person who posted this says, the Council of Jerusalem, and this is something that Latter-day Saints will often point to as well, like saying, look, see, the church has to be authoritative and make these decisions for how things should be done within the church. Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem shows the early church resolving a doctrinal issue through a council demonstrating the importance of collective decision-making and authoritative interpretation. How would you respond to that?
Yeah, so this was a huge time in the early Christian church, because you had so many questions that were left kind of unanswered. You know, they were still coming, like you said earlier, from a Jewish context. So they were thinking as Jews would think, you know, in terms of how is the gospel shared? You know, okay, so we get the part about sharing the gospel to the Gentiles, but do we circumcise them? You know, that's an obvious question that makes sense that they would have that. And so, yeah, since there was so much division and so much debate on that, it does make sense that you would need to have something more authoritative to say, okay, this is officially what we're going to do. And so most Christians, or many Protestants I know, are not against the idea of gathering together as a denomination, or, you know, as a group of churches, if there's an issue that needs to be discussed, and kind of talking amongst themselves and either leaving it to a vote. If you're, you know, like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and most of the Presbyterian churches, they kind of have a hierarchical kind of system where they have these session meetings and these general assemblies to vote on issues. And so I would agree that we're not completely against, you know, coming together as Christians and making decisions. The fact that there are a few things that are unique about this Acts Council, though, is that it was held, you know, there were several apostles that were there that were leading that that group. And so we believe that the apostles did have the Holy Spirit and were inspired. You know, many of them wrote inspired scripture. And so we believe that that's an authority that they would have that made them unique to like an elder or pastor or, you know, deacons meeting together today. But even Catholics would say that kind of the gifts that the apostles had are not really quite there anymore. Like they believe that the Pope has kind of this gift of infallibility that was only given to Peter and that's passed down. And in terms of LDS, I'm curious to see what they would, how they would add to this conversation, because I've spoken to many LDS that admit that, that their leaders are not infallible and, or have some kind of gift of infallibility. And it goes back to like what you and I were talking about is what is actually official doctrine? Because Brigham Young said, if I've said or written anything down and it's been sent to all the saints, that's as good as scripture. That's how he said. And that's kind of what his view in his mind was of scripture. Kind of like how Peter or Paul or John or Peter, Paul or John, they would write a letter, send it out. And that became scripture, which makes sense to me. But, most LDS today do not have that same view of canonization. Like you said, it's by common consent and not everything a prophet writes is authoritative and inspired. So, to kind of wrap all that up, I would just say that the council was, it does show that the church does have authority again. So we're not denying that the church has authority. But the appeal to scripture was what ultimately decided the council. It wasn't Peter saying, I declare as, you know, the infallible representative of this council that this is what we're going to do. It actually wasn't even Peter that did that. It was James. He appealed to scripture and, you know, and quoted it that pointed to Gentiles being offered, you know, being joining, grafting into the church. So that was what they appealed to decide their issues. And so if we're going to come together as churches, that's what we should appeal to as well, not because we have some magisterial authority.
Yeah. And, you know, when it comes to councils and whatnot, you know, Protestants, even looking back at say, you know, the Council of Nicaea, the way we would look at that is, you know, does the Council of Nicaea, this gathering of bishops, have authority to, you know, create new doctrine? No. Do they have authority to come together and say, you know, look, we're facing these teachings from Arius about Christ and the person of Christ? What is the teaching of the church on the Christ on that? And look at Scripture. What does Scripture teach us about that? What can we affirm by Scripture about the person of Christ? And so, you know, it comes back to Scripture. It comes back to Scripture as the authoritative word, right? So we're not, like I said, we're not going to touch on all the Scripture passages that this poster used as a proof text, but I wanted to touch on some of the highlights that I thought, you know, there were some resonances with LDS thinking on. And so the last one we'll kind of touch on is 2 Peter 3:16. The poster says, Peter warns that some things in Paul's letters are hard to understand and may be twisted by the ignorant, indicating the need for authoritative interpretation beyond Scripture alone. And if you don't mind, Matthew, I'll go first on my thoughts here. Like, you know, because a Latter-day Saint would very much kind of take that position. We need the prophets and apostles to authoritatively interpret Scripture for us. And you know, in Latter-day Saint history, there is this letter that was written by Bruce R. McConkie, who was an LDS apostle, to Eugene England, who was a professor at BYU. And Eugene England had been writing, he founded a Mormon journal called Dialogue with several other LDS academics. And Eugene England had been writing about the nature of God in Dialogue, and had written some things and referred to some teachings of Brigham Young that, excuse me, that Bruce R. McConkie found to be, or found some disagreement with. And he wrote a letter to Eugene England privately to kind of explain his views and ask that from his perspective as an apostle, that Eugene England should stop teaching the things that he's teaching and stop presenting them. You know, one of the things that Bruce R. McConkie says to Eugene England in this letter is that I'm the apostle and it's my job to ensure that there's true teaching within the, being done within the church. And so, you know, that's the classic LDS view, right? But like we talked about, this newsroom article points people to the Scripture. And Bruce R. McConkie himself recently has had his book, Mormon Doctrine, kind of very much downplayed as an authoritative source within the LDS Church. And here, you know, so you have this apostle. And so I would ask Latter-day Saints, you know, if your view is, hey, we need prophets and apostles, then why does the church downplay, you know, the writings of apostles and prophets, right? You don't find that in the early church. As, you know, this passage that we're kind of discussing now kind of points out, 2 Peter 3:16. Yeah, he's warning that some of the writings of Paul are difficult to understand. But he's also placing the writings of Paul on the level of scripture, right? And so he's placing them with the other scriptures in that passage. And so it's just kind of interesting to me that within the LDS faith, sometimes you see this this kind of dichotomy. We need apostles and prophets to authoritatively interpret scripture for us. But when they do so in written form, that's not authoritative. So, just would ask Latter-day Saints to kind of think about that. So any thoughts on that passage, Matthew, and what I said?
Yeah, no, you made a lot of great points. And to kind of bring it back to, I know it's not really a show for Catholicism, but there is a lot of similarity. So I just wanted to bring up what I'd been reading from Trent Horn's book and other books, is the idea that if there is something that contradicts, like if a current pope contradicts a previous pope or a current council contradicts a previous council, because like you can look at, you know, the Council of Trent versus Vatican II, and I personally see a lot of tension is the best way to say it. Maybe contradiction is the more blunt way to say it, in terms of like salvation outside of the church, salvation, or, you know, do Jews and Muslims and Christians all worship similarly the same God? And so what I see from Catholic apologists is they have a lot of criteria to make something fall under the gift of infallibility. So it's like it has to be a moral or teaching. It has to be explicitly said that it's dogmatic. It has to be done by the Pope in his chair, ex cathedra, is literally from the chair. It has to be done or explicitly made clear that it's for the entire church. So there's like a huge litany of requirements, such that you can kind of explain away the contradictions, right? Even if they taught it publicly, they say, well, it didn't fulfill this and this condition. That's why it doesn't fall under infallibility. And so I sometimes see that kind of view with my Latter-day Saint friends when I ask, why did this prophet contradict this prophet? Well, he was teaching it in church or at a general conference, but he didn't say that it was something that all the church needed to believe, you know, or that document, like, you know, with Brigham Young and the Adam God theory, they would try to discredit the document itself, or was that actually what Brigham Young meant? So there's kind of all these like escape hatches, I think, to make it so that, oh, it doesn't fall under the category of doctrine, similarly to with Catholics and dogma. So it's a little bit hard for us to talk, because it's like, okay, if you can just keep adding conditions and escape hatches to why this prophet taught something different from another prophet, like you said earlier, what it really is the value of an infallible authority if they almost never speak infallibly? So maybe that's just something for LDS friends to consider. If they really think we need apostles and prophets to teach infallibly or authoritatively, but you're spending more time making excuses as to why one statement is not authoritative versus another, what is that really helping me as a Christian? You know, I don't know. That's kind of my thoughts.
Yeah. And also to kind of piggyback on that, since that LDS Newsroom article came out, there have been several talks given by LDS leaders, LDS members of the Quorum of the Twelve at General Conference for the LDS Church, where they have kind of reaffirmed this idea that the doctrine of the church resides within the standard works. And so not only do you have it from a Newsroom article, but you also have it in a General Conference, several General Conference talks. And so they're really kind of pushing this idea that it resides within the standard works. And if that's the case, then you know, aside from the fact that the LDS have these additional scriptures, but if the doctrine resides in the Bible, then you know, the approach that Latter-day Saint leaders seem to be taking more recently is that of the escape hatch that you were talking about, right? The doctrine resides within the authoritative scriptures per LDS leadership. So it's not really that different a position from what the position Protestants take. Like I said, aside from the fact that there are these additional books that, that Latter-day Saints look to, but the approach now seems to be moving in the direction of a somewhat Protestant approach, interestingly.
It's interesting, too, to see that the other LDS, I don't know what you would like to call them, offshoots or branches or like a community of Christ, they've continued to make scripture, you know, over the past few decades. So if I were someone who was reading the Book of Mormon and was just looking at the landscape of different LDS churches, I'd want to look at the one that looks like they're still receiving prophecy. And to me, it seems like Community of Christ is doing better at that. They're continuing to expand their scripture. So I don't know. That's interesting to me.
They're definitely adding more, and not just them, but like the Denver Snuffer group, the Remnant group,
right.
Adding more scripture and lots of others as well. So the multiplication of books, as Solomon would have said.
Oh, right.
All right. So that kind of brings us to the end of this episode, Fireflies. Good catching up with Matthew again, and we'll be bringing you more content more regularly soon. So thank you for listening.
Thanks. Take care.
Hey, Fireflies. Paul here. If you live in or near Utah, consider attending this year's Faith After Mormonism conference. This event is for people leaving Mormonism who want to explore a new faith home in traditional biblical Christianity. It provides encouragement and insight to help on the journey of transition through speakers, workshops, and individual interactions. You will receive helpful resources and meet others on a similar path. This year, the conference will be in Sandy, Utah on September 22nd and 23rd, Friday evening and Saturday. The cost is only $30, and that includes lunch on Saturday. For more information, please visit www.faithaftermormonism.org, no spaces. Once again, that's www.faithaftermormonism.org, and click on the conference tab. Thank you.